Well, as you know, Walt gets back next week, and today you will have a treat. I have a very short message, and I'm sure when Walt gets back, he'll have a lot to say. So, is this going? Okay. Reading and studying the Bible and other historic documents is what helps solidify my faith, so to speak. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give a defense or an answer. The Bible verse most associated with Christian apologetics is 1 Peter 3:15. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Before I get into that, I want to give you a little history about myself. For much of my life, I considered myself a Muslim. I was born and raised in New York City. When I was around 8, my mother sent me to Syracuse to live with my aunt. This was my first real exposure to Islam. For 4 years, I was taught about Allah, Prophet Muhammad, and how Muslims should live. During my second year, I took Shahada, which is a confession that Allah is the only God and Muhammad is his messenger. I knew about Christianity, but never truly looked into it. One thing I did know is that saying Jesus was the Son of God was blasphemous. I would say things like, "The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me." By saying Jesus is God, you violate that commandment. Now, I want to pause for a minute. At this point in my life, I had never read a single word of the Bible. Yet I knew with certainty that Christians had corrupted who Jesus was and the things that he said. I think as parents, we try to instill values in our children that we think are important, to include our beliefs about God. The majority of my family at that time were Muslim, and so I would just repeat what I heard. However, at some point in our lives, we need to find out for ourselves, is this true? Christianity does teach that there is only one God. While the word Trinity does not occur in the Bible, the concept is clearly taught. Two biblical truths are evident in Scripture. There is one God. There are three distinct persons who are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hence, we get the concept of the Trinity. Critics make a point of computing the mathematical impossibility of believing there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Godhead without holding that there are three gods. Does not 1 + 1 + 1 = 3? It certainly does if you add them. But Christians insist that the triunity of God is more like 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. God is triune, not triplex. Anyway, without getting too far off point, I moved back to the city when I was around 12, that's New York City, and I'm jump forward a little bit to high school. By the time I was in high school, I was making some pretty poor choices. Over the 9th and 10th grade, I missed over 100 days of school just hanging out or simply not going. My mother always said we were responsible for our choices, and after 2 years of bad ones and still being pretty much in the 9th grade, she sent me back to Syracuse to live with my aunt. First thing my aunt said to me was, "You're going to graduate on time." Now, I had basically missed 2 years of school, so I was thinking there's no way. Well, if any of you knew my Aunt Bunny, you'd know that there's always a way. Day school, night school, and summer school for 2 years in a row, and I graduated on time. We put our sermons on the web, and my family is listening, and I just want to pause for a minute and talk to them. I just want to say the man I am today is largely due to the strength of the women in my family. My mother, my Aunt Bunny, my Aunt Sandra, my Aunt Shayla, my Aunt Janet, my grandmother. It's amazing looking back the amount of strength and the things they put up with, the sacrifices that they made for us. They were always there for us no matter what. And I just want to say to you, thank you, and I love you. After high school, I didn't want to have anything more to do with school at all. Period. College was out of the question, but I knew I had to do something. So I joined the Army. My MOS, or job title, was Transportable Automatic Switching Systems Operator Maintainer, which is basically, for the layperson, AT&T on wheels. I was sent to Fort Jackson, South Carolina for basic training, and that's where I met my wife. Walking through reception when I got to basic training, you know, you see the drill instructors, and they're a little mean, but they seem okay. Until you get on the bus and get off. where you're going to be. The best thing I could say is that they just became monsters. Their whole job is to break you down and build you up, and they do a very good job at it. The first thing you learn in basic is do not let the drill instructor know your name. If they know your name, you're in trouble, period. I had a friend named Walker, and we were standing in the lunch line one time, and when you're in the military, it's basically no talking at all. When you're in line, you're at parade rest. When it's time to move, you get to attention, you walk forward, you stop, you go back to parade rest. Well, he was talking to me out the side of his mouth. He thought the drill sergeant wasn't paying attention. And he was telling me about a new dance that he had seen. And he was kind of doing it slightly. Well, the drill sergeant saw him. And for the next 2 months, he had to dance for everything. He had to dance to get his chow. He had to dance to get his mail. Excuse me, mail. I remember walking out one time and seeing him out of the window dancing across the field to the next building. You would think I'd learned my lesson, but I didn't. And a few days later, I was going through the chow line, and that's when I saw my wife for the first time. And, you know, I'm thinking, oh, she's kind of cute, you know. So in basic training, by the way, there is no talking to the opposite sex, period. When you're in basic, that's it. You're there to learn military doctrine and move on. But anyway, I was sitting there, and then when I got up to her, I said, hey, how you doing? And she looked up at me and then looked at her drill sergeant and said, he's talking to me. And so, you know, I was pretty much petrified after that. And the drill sergeant says, oh, so you like to talk? Well, come on. So he took me into the cafeteria, and, you know, there's hundreds of guys in there. And he had me stand up in the middle holding my tray, and I had to have a conversation with myself for the whole half hour of lunch. Hi, I'm Ken. How you doing, Ken? How you doing? Well, yada, yada. So needless to say, I really didn't like lists that much after that. Then I got stationed at AIT, which is Fort Gordon, Georgia, and that's where you do the training for school. And lo and behold, Liss was in my class, and we became really good friends. Toward the end of our class, you know, I knew I cared about her, but I didn't know really how much until she got her assignment, and she was stationed at Fort Huachuca. And at that time, there was only two assignments for us. We can either be at Fort Huachuca or Germany. And so, you know, thank God I actually got stationed at Fort Huachuca, and a few months later we were married. After the military, we moved to New York, and, you know, 2 years of that. Liz is actually from Kingman, so New York was a shock, to say the least. She really couldn't take it that much, so we moved back to Kingman. And Liz started going to church again, and she asked a couple of times if I wanted to go. And I, you know, at that point in my life, I really didn't consider myself a Muslim. I believed in God, but I knew I really didn't have any, you know, didn't want to be involved at all in church. And I can't remember why. I met a friend of mine, and he invited me, and I won't say the church that he went to, but he invited me to church. And trying to be nice, I guess, the best way that I can describe it when I walked in was freak out hour. There were people rolling around, screaming, and yala, la, la, you know, all this. And as I sat there, I looked and said, you know, this is why I don't go to church. You know, these people are crazy, pretty much. Then, you know, a few months later, I got a job at MCC, and that's when I met Dave. Now, if any of you, he's hiding his face right there. If any of you don't know Dave, the first thing you should know about him is he's just a prankster. When I first got the job, you know, I remember he would say things to me, and I'd be walking away or something, and then stop and think, he just disrespected me, you know, and I'd turn around and look, and he'd just be laughing. You know, so it took a while to realize that he just jokes around. But, you know, a couple of times he asked me, about three times, he invited me to come to church. And the first couple of times I just basically said no. And then the last time he asked, I said, you know, I really trusted his judgment. And I said, okay, you know, I'll go, but I really don't have anything to wear. And he said, you know, if anybody at this church says anything about the clothes that you have on, I won't be going there anymore. And I came to KCC, and everyone seemed kind of normal, you know. The message was, you know, not strange or anything like that. And, you know, I came off and on for the next few months, and then I purchased a Bible for myself. And that's when God became real to me. And a few months after that, I was baptized. Mark 12:30 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. heart, soul, mind, and strength, all that you are. Today, I want to talk about questions that help shape my faith in Jesus. A question that I struggled with for a while is, how can Christians say Jesus is the only way to God? So many people, even Christians, struggle with this question. There are many belief systems in the world today, and saying or even implying that your religion is right and someone else is wrong is socially unacceptable. We live in a time where to seek answers to metaphysical questions is considered spiritual, but to say that you have found the answer is somehow intolerant. Is there such thing as absolute truth, or is everything relative to the individual experience? Is religion a matter of taste or fact? I have a friend who has a really hard time with Jesus being the only way to God. She made the analogy. There are many roads that lead to Texas. How can we say only one way is the right way? Isn't that intolerant and small-minded of us? Think about that for a minute. How do you think people will respond if you say something like this? Do you know Jesus? No? Where are you going to hell? Now, I know we wouldn't say it like that, or at least I hope we wouldn't say it like that, but to some, that's how it sounds. As a Muslim, I know when I heard that, that's what it sounded like to me. When I considered myself a Muslim, I remember talking to a Christian lady about Allah, and just the way when she said, oh, you're a Muslim? Oh, well, I'll pray for you. And I was just thinking, you know, how about you pray for that condescending spirit of yours? You know, I know that's not a godly character. You know, how about you pray for that? I think a lot of Christians don't get the gentleness and respect part about sharing the hope in Jesus mentioned in 1 Peter 3:15. That being said, think about the question again. Is Jesus the only way to God? If you're a Christian, the answer to that question is yes. The Bible clearly states in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is either true or it's not. I'm reading a book by Ravi Zacharias called Jesus Among Other Gods. Ravi writes, if the human spirit is to survive in every legitimate discipline to find fruitful expression, truth cannot be sacrificed at the altar of pretended tolerance. All religions plainly and simply cannot be true. Some beliefs are false, and we know them to be false. So it does no good to put a halo on the notion of tolerance as if everything could be equally true. Truth cannot be all-inclusive. Truth, by definition, excludes. You hear it 1,000 times or more growing up in the East. We all come through different routes and end up in the same place. But I say to you, God is not a place or an experience or a feeling. Pluralistic cultures are beguiled by the cosmetically courteous idea that sincerity or privilege of birth is all that counts and that truth is subject to the beholder. In no other discipline of life can we be so naive as to claim inherent belief or insistent belief as the sole determiner of truth. Why then do we make the catastrophic error of thinking that all religions are right and that it does not matter whether the claims they make are objectively true? All religions are not the same. All religions do not point to God. All religions do not say that all religions are the same. At the heart of every religion is an uncompromising commitment to a particular way of defining who God is or not, and accordingly of defining life's purpose. Anyone who claims that religions are the same betrays not only an ignorance of all religions, but also a caricatured view of even the best known ones. Every religion at its core is exclusive. I had a friend ask, what about the people that have never heard of Jesus? The people that live a good life and do things to help people that many Christians don't do? I can't believe in a God that would send people like that to hell. The first thing I want to say is no one is going to get a bum rap. None of us will be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is just and will give everyone a chance to respond to him. But let's look at that question again. The first thing I have to ask is, what is a good life? By whose standard are we judging what good is? If I don't kill, steal, or murder anyone, have I led a good life? Let's say I've never done anything illegal. Have I led a good life? Let's say a person goes to church every Sunday. They're involved in Bible studies and considered by most an example Christian. Have they led a good life? 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Everyone is familiar with Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Think about that for a minute. We read all have sinned, and then we read the second part of that sentence as if it just reiterates the first. Paul doesn't say that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Look at the verb tense. All fall short of the glory of God. He shifts to the present tense for a reason. We often use Romans 3:23 to show the unbeliever that he has sinned and that he falls short of the glory of God. Actually, the verse says that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. That includes each and every believer as well. We right now fall short of the glory of God. Until we die, we will continue to fall short of the glory of God. The most mature saint among us still falls short of the glory of God. Again, what if a person lives a good life but doesn't know or haven't accepted Jesus? Mark 10:17-18 says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. I'll repeat that. No one is good except God alone. Sure, when we compare ourselves with our standards to one another, there are some that seem better than others. But God's standard is perfection. What if a person lived a perfect life? Will God still send him to hell? We don't ask that question, though, because we know no one is perfect. Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Now, I want to sidetrack a minute. Many will try to say, and I know as a Muslim, I use that as well, say, see, Jesus is saying he's not God, but that's not at all. Jesus, throughout his ministry, taught using parables and asking questions. For example, Matthew 16:13-16 reads, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Jesus asked the man, why do you call me good? He wasn't saying he wasn't good. He was saying, do you recognize who you're talking to? So again, I ask, what if a person lives a good life but doesn't know or haven't accepted Jesus' sacrifice? Can they still go to heaven? The answer to that question is, no one has lived a good life but Jesus. Not by God's standard, anyway. His standard is perfection, and none of us are perfect. That's the problem. In our sinful nature, we look for God and, how can I live the way I want and still slide into heaven? After all, God is love, right? He'll understand. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end leads to death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we miss is God is also holy. He is wholly other. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We don't get to decide how we come to him. We don't get to decide how God should have done it, as if we know better. What we get to decide is Jesus who he claimed to be? All creation has to make a decision about that. And if you decide he is who he claimed to be, then what? Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and you are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. That's it. Confess that you are a sinner and ask him into your life to lead and guide you in his will. John 1:12, yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I know this biblical view may be hard to swallow and may even seem narrow-minded or politically incorrect, but I find comfort in knowing that we all stand on the same ground before God, sinners in need of a Savior. His salvation is a gift to the world. Think about this. Say your father gives you a present that he has spent a lot of time and thought and effort on. Would you say to him, this is nice, but you should have wrapped it this way? And why did you use this kind of wrapping paper? Or would you just take the gift and say, thank you? That's how it is with our Heavenly Father. We don't get to decide how the gift should be given or the way it should be given. We get to receive it. Here's a question for Christians. Do you trust Jesus, or are you trying to be pleasing to him? There's a subtle but major difference in the two. When you're trying to be pleasing to God, it's all about you and your strength and will to do what is right. When is enough enough, though? When have I done enough to go to heaven? How many works do I have to do before God tips the scale in heaven's direction? Many religions talk of works as if you can earn your way into God's favor. However, none of them can tell you the magic number of deeds or works you have to do to get there. It's all up to God, and there is no assurance in where you will spend eternity. God does love us, and he wants us to know the full extent of his love. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That can be literally translated, while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. When we trust Jesus, you trust that his sacrifice was enough. Am I going to heaven because I deserve it? Absolutely not. None of us deserve heaven. I'm going because I trust in the one name under heaven and earth by which all can be saved. By his mercy and his grace, he has provided a way for all creation to come to him. 1 John 5:13 says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that so that you may know that you have eternal life." Not hope that you can do enough, not hope that the good work scale tips in your favor, that you may know you have eternal life. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Eternity with God is a free gift that only he can give. We can never be good enough to earn it. Ephesians 2:7 through 9, "In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Many people think that this last verse contradicts what James says, but it doesn't. What James is basically saying is, you show me your faith by what you say, and I'll show you mine by what I do. We can never through works earn our way to heaven. Work should be an outpouring of a changed heart, a life lived in gratitude for what God has done for us. But the Bible says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." For he says, "In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, and now is the day of salvation." Now what? First thing you have to decide is, do you believe Jesus is who he claimed to be? C.S. Lewis puts it plainly, he is a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. At various times in the distant past, there have been attempts to disprove the historicity of the person of Jesus. No scholar takes that position today. The only reputable scholar to make the suggestion in the past generation is G.A. Wells in Did Jesus Exist? But he stands alone. Everyone admits Jesus existed. The primary reason is ancient and reliable non-Christian sources. Julius Africanus, writing in the 3rd century, refers to the Chronicle of Thales, a world history from the 1st century. Thales refers to the darkness which surrounded the crucifixion of Jesus, though he attributes it to an eclipse of the sun. Pliny the Younger was a Roman legate of the 2nd century. He wrote to the Emperor Trajan about the Christians who sang hymns to Christ as if to a god. The wording suggests Pliny knew Jesus to be historical, but that his divinity was doubtful. Suetonius, depending on how you pronounce it, also the 2nd century, describes the expulsion of the Jews from Rome under Claudius due to rioting at the instigation of Christus, the Christus, Latin for Christ. Tacitus, the Roman historian of the early 2nd century, refers to Christ who had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. In addition to these, there is an incredible reference to Jesus in the Greek satirist Lucian, writing in the mid-2nd century. He refers to Jesus as the founder of Christianity, the man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world. He also refers to Jesus as the first lawgiver who persuaded his followers they are all brothers of one another. A Syriac letter refers to Jesus as a wise king whom certain Jews apparently killed. Josephus is by far the most famous and reliable witness writing in the first century. He makes a detailed reference to Jesus. This passage has been the source of scholarly debate for a long time because it contains wording that Josephus probably would not have used. The consensus among scholars today, however, is that the revised passage contains the following reliable information. Jesus lived, won over many Jews and Greeks, was a doer of surprising feats, was a teacher followed gladly by many, and was crucified by Pilate. Jesus is a historical fact as reliable as George Washington being the first president of the United States. Agreeing with that, however, does not make you a Christian. You see, if you believe he is who he claimed to be, then everything you believe should be in light of his teachings. The world says we are all born good with the potential for evil. But the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. The world says it's faith that's important, not necessarily what that faith is in. The Bible teaches the object of your faith is what matters. The world says truth is relative. What is true for you may not be true for me. Jesus says, I am the truth. The world says Jesus was a good man. The Bible says if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. The world says there are multiple ways to God, that we should live a good life. The Bible teaches we can't live a good life apart from Jesus, and he is the only way to God. We don't get to decide how we come to him, the means by which he offers salvation. We don't get to change the way he reveals himself to us. We don't get to nullify the horror of the cross by saying it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you do good. What we get to say is yes, Lord, or no, Lord. Yes, your ways are infinitely better than mine. Yes, I recognize my sinful nature is why your sacrifice was necessary. Yes, I receive your sacrifice for that sin. Yes, I acknowledge you as Lord and leader of my life. Or no. You pray with me. Father God, I just thank you once again, God, for the opportunity just to step out of my comfort zone. God, I pray for the hearts of everyone here today. If they don't know you, God, soften their hearts. There is only one way. You said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God. No one comes to heaven except through me. Lord, that's either true or it's not. For those that do know you, God, that may be struggling or whatever's going on in their life, they just don't seem to hear or feel a word from you, or you seem distant to them. The first thing, God, we have to be obedient. You tell us that's what love really is. Love is obedience, obeying. So, God, if there's any here that feel that you're far away from them, God, make them question, are they being obedient to you? Are they doing what they need to be doing? Are they doing what you said that they need to do? Lord, many of us say we love you. But you say, if you love me, you'll obey me. Father, we know we can't do that in our own power. And that's why you died for us. Come into our hearts, God. Come into our lives. Inundate us with your presence. We know that you're always here, whether we feel it or not, God. Help us to be the people that you call us to be. You have each of us uniquely placed, God. Each of us. It can start right here today, God. Today can be the day, forgetting the past. Today can be the day to start a new life. Start living for you and trusting in you. Trusting in your salvation. Trusting at the cross. Not in ourselves. Thank you, God. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please stand with us this morning? Are you challenged? Are you? Did Ken do a good job?
Yeah, he did.
If you're not a Christian,